Today is the last day of our series, Heaven in the Real World. And when I was thinking about this topic, I was thinking about the occasional mother, none of whom do you represent. None of you are this mother. I'm emphasizing, none of you are this mother. Are you afraid I'm going to give you a cold or something? Okay, that's all right. Anyway, there is an occasional mother that comes to Stony Brook, and they will do this sort of thing. They will come to the classroom teacher, and they'll say, you know, Johnny's new to the school, and he doesn't know anybody. And so here's what I'd like you to do. Make sure, I like that kid and that kid and that kid. Make sure that he's sitting right next to them at lunch. And then in playing, you know, he doesn't get along with that one over there and that one over there. So make sure that he plays soccer with those two. And that one's always making fun of him, so please make sure he doesn't look at him during class because it upsets him. And it goes on and on and on. And so then we go, you know, the teacher goes to the TA out in the yard and says, well, you know, here's the situation, Mrs. So-and-so. I'll pick on Heather, always pick on Heather. You know, Mrs., you know, so-and-so is blah, blah, blah. Please make sure blah, blah, blah happens at the, you know, whatever, the blah, blah, blah field and the blah, 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 you know. And the TA looks at the teacher like, are you insane? But, you know, the parents requested, and so the TA tries to whatever, and we try very hard to be responsive to that parent. You know, you are the parent. And pretty soon what will happen is the TA will make their way into my office and say, are you insane? We cannot control this kind of environment for our children. And I will say, I understand that, but we're, you know, whatever. I'm not talking about legitimate social issues. I'm just talking about the overprotective mom who wants to control that whole environment of the child growing up. And I'm not objecting to reasonable protectiveness. God has called you to do that and to know your child and to talk to the other adults that are in that child's life to try to protect and encourage. But there's a point at which you have to let the kid live and learn. And out of the living and the learning comes the development that's so necessary for becoming whole people. I was thinking this weekend about my youngest brother, the one that's 15 years younger, and when we lived in Southern California before my parents moved away, he was 3 and 4 years old. I think he turned 5 after they moved away. And there was a kid on our street that was, you know, a few months older than Christopher, and did indeed pick on Christopher. And so the kid would come over, they play in the backyard, and then at dinner time, that's what we heard about, was the other little boy picking on Christopher. So finally my dad said to Christopher, as fathers are prone to do, the next time that kid da-da-da-da-da push, shoves, hits, kicks, whatever it was, I want you to, you know, in equal kind, and he'll stop it. You know how that little deal goes. So that's what my dad told Christopher to do. So the next day I was at home. I came home from school early. I will never forget this. In fact, it's a line in our family now. The little boy came screaming in the back door, holding his stomach, I think. And he screamed to the top of his lungs, Christopher hit me and for no reason. And the line, Christopher hit me for no reason, was, you know, just such a joke. Everybody in the house just busted up. What do you mean, for no reason? Now, if my mom was the kind of mom that I'm making fun of this morning, she would have run outside and manipulated. And instead, she just said, go outside and play. And Christopher said, okay. And she said, and if you hurt him, you need to apologize. So, you know, a little four-year-old toddles out the back, oh, sorry, okay, fine, let's play, it's your turn. And life went on. Because living and learning is part of that process. Again, please don't take this to mean that I think children should be bullies and we should all endorse that or ignore it. I'm not at all saying that, but there is a level at which we have to allow circumstances to come into our lives, and they affect the way we live and learn. But the topic today is not living and learning, it's loving and learning, which is another step up from that kind of ignore it, it'll all work out. And really what's being said in this particular song of Stephen Curtis Chapman is that he and his wife, and it could be any relationship, any meaningful relationship, it could be two best friends, it could be a brother and a sister, it could be a mom and a dad, it certainly could be husband and wife, and that's what he's drawing attention to. He says, echoes of careless words and slamming doors are still ringing in the night. I've taken my side, you've taken yours. We're both wrong, we're both right. Once again, misunderstanding has turned us into enemies. I will forgive you, will you forgive me? Love and learn, that's what we will do. Love and learn. It's not live and learn, it's love and learn. And the thrust of the whole gist of this particular song, which is one of my favorite sweet songs on this album, is the fact that he realizes there are times in our lives when two personalities, two situations, two environments, two something come together and they clash. Now what do we do? When we were four, we pushed or shoved or ignored or whatever and it went away. As adults, it doesn't happen that way. We have to love and learn. And the expression that love covers a multitude of sins is a real expression that has biblical roots. When we come into contact with these kinds of environments where there's the disagreement, then there needs to be a loving and a learning, not just a live and let live, but a stepping to the plate with a different attitude than the world has about that conflict. I don't know, when's the last time you had kind of a knockdown drag out with somebody you cared about? Think about it for a second. You, your husband, you and your best friend, you and your mom and dad, you and somebody. You got one in your mind? Has everybody got one? Who has never had one of those? Okay, good. I'd pick on Heather again, but I've already picked on her once today. The most spiritual among us, it happens. I had one yesterday. Yesterday. God always does this to me when I'm in the middle of studying for something. Inevitably, in the you know, environment or classroom of my own heart, I get an experience. When I had the little... My friend Barb isn't even here today. No, that's not the reason why, but she is not feeling well. But yesterday something happened. She said something, I said something, I said something, and I'm usually more vocal. She's the quiet, spiritual type. I'm the vocal, not so spiritual type. So, you know, boom, 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 and I'm all over this thing with 14 reasons why, and I usually have an alliterated outline to go with it. You know, point A, point B, point C. Pretty soon what happens is that I see that this isn't going anywhere. Facts are not taking us anywhere. And here comes the phrase, love and learn. Love and learn. Not, you know, make the best legal argument and move on. Love and learn. And so what I want to do today is I want to take that concept of loving and learning as lived out in my own life and maybe yours as well if you're being honest, and ask what is the key ingredient for that. And as I studied for this lesson, I felt like the key ingredient was the word that starts with F, forgiveness. Forgiveness. Loving and learning is rooted in a biblical understanding of forgiveness. It's not rooted in being right. If every time you're right, you demand to be right, you're going to be like the little boy and Christopher in the backyard. That's not the kind of adult biblical living we're supposed to have. It's loving and learning. Moving forward in life in a way that allows forgiveness to be the salve or the grease, if you will, or the bumper between the smashing of lives. We live full and busy and structured lives that put stresses and strains on us. It is inevitable to the person that you care the most about, which I hope is your spouse, that there would be the crash and burn. What do we do when we crash and burn? We love and learn, according to Stephen Curtis Chapman. And the key ingredient from my perspective is forgiveness. So let's dive into this topic of forgiveness and see if we can get some practical things before we go home today. First off, a little introduction. What does the Bible have to say about forgiveness? Well, first off, in the Old Testament, God's sense of forgiveness is rooted in the sacrificial offerings. In the Old Testament, in order to be forgiven, for God to forgive the sins of the nation of Israel, they had some things they had to do. In their case, it was actual sacrifices, and the sacrifices had to be done in a certain way at a certain time by a certain person. And as you know, even to the point of the high priest on that Day of Atonement, once a year, he offered a sacrifice on behalf of the people of Israel. It had to be done a certain way, and it was based on sacrifice. The thing that's important to note, though, that in the Old Testament, forgiveness was always temporal. The whole process only lasted for a period of time. In the case of the Day of Atonement, it rolled forward the consequences of sin one full year. It wasn't over and done with forever. It was only for a period of time. The sacrifices were serving as kind of an annual covering, if you will, for the sin. And Romans chapter 3 will bring you up to date on that, and especially on the idea that it had to be repeated over and over again. So in the Old Testament, forgiveness is based on the sacrificial system, and it's only temporal. In the New Testament now, we get two different kinds of forgiveness. We get one that I call judicial forgiveness and one that's just kind of living forgiveness. The judicial one is a legal forgiveness. It's the legal transformation that accompanies when God does something on behalf of us. When I, on September the 3rd, 1969, about 9:30 at night, when I repented of my sins and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I was judicially and legally forgiven. Where or when was that accomplished? It was accomplished at the cross. It was accomplished 2,000 years before, according to Colossians chapter 1. God put his hand over my sin, allowing the shedding of his blood to be a propitiation or a covering. And so in a judicial sense, I am standing before God legally completely forgiven. Now, on a daily basis, does my behavior need tweaking? Come on, you know me well enough to answer that a resounding yes. Absolutely it does. And does my forgiveness between me and God have to be replenished? Yes, not the legal one, but the relationship one, which is why in 1 John 1:9 it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not talking about the judicial one that happened at the cross. He's talking about the relationship one. So in the Old Testament, it was temporal and based on sacrifices. In the New Testament, it has a judicial and a relational aspect. The judicial part was accomplished at the cross, imputed on me, given to me, covered over me, but on a relationship basis, I go to him. There are a lot of different ways the Bible talks about forgiveness. It talks about it as a covering. I love the word propitiation. It's my favorite theological term. It just means covering. Your sins were covered. Covered by what? Covered by the blood. When you go to the Lamb's Book of Life and look to see the accounts of Sherry World's life, you don't get to see all the junk because the blood of Christ has been a propitiation. It's covered it over. The pages are all bright red. Praise the Lord. Do you not feel that same way? Maybe you're not as sinful as I am, but I'm pretty glad that baby's covered. That's the forgiveness of the judicial sense. There's a blotting out sense. Again, in Colossians chapter 2, he's blotted out our sins. A kid spills something on the floor, you take a paper towel, you blot it up, pretty soon it doesn't look like it even happened. In much the same way, the grace of God, according to the New Testament, blots out my sin. Good thing. A cleansing or a removal is another way the New Testament talks about it. Also in the life of a believer, that forgiveness, and back to that daily fellowship thing, it sometimes involves other people. It's not just that I can go to the Lord, 1 John 1:9, confess I was wrong and receive forgiveness, but I can do that with a person. If I'm schnooky to you and I've done something wrong and the light goes out in your eyes and I can see it, I know I need to go to you, ask for forgiveness. It's just like we do with the kids. I had two little kids in my office last week. They were getting into it. One was more wrong than the other, but both of them were schnooky. I brought them both into my office and I said, hey, what happened? Sorry. No, time, back up. You got to look the kid in the eye and say what you did that was wrong. You got to own up.
Well, I shouldn't have pushed you.
No kidding. That's my commentary. And, you know, and then he's got to say, I
shouldn't have pushed you. Sorry.
No, there's another component. I pushed you. It was wrong. I'm not going to do it again. Now here comes the kicker. Look him in the eye. Will you please forgive me? Oh, a moment. Suspense. It hangs in the air. Why? Because it's got to be fixed. The relationship has to be restored. Forgiveness isn't really forgiveness until there's that moment when the other person gets to say, I forgive you. Good. Now what about you? You were schnooked too.
Yeah, well.
This, and it was not right, and I'm not going to do it again. Will you please forgive me? Suspense, hang in the air, forgiveness is waiting. Yes, I will, great. And if they're young, I make them hug, and if they're old, they get to shake hands. Because that whole process of restoring relationship between people is so important. When you're snooky to someone, you don't get to just go, sorry, I was having a bad day. What is that? That's just a statement of fact. That's not for seeking forgiveness. That's almost justification. I got up on the wrong side of the bed today. I was snooky. Sorry. No. There's no restoration of fellowship. Any more than if you go to God and say, well, it's not my fault. It's the guy I married. If he wasn't like that, I wouldn't be this way. Well, hello? What he is his issue between him and God. What you are is your issue between you and God, regardless of his or her behavior. You can't excuse it away. Well, I have a temper. I have orange hair. Hello? We're Italian. Italians are like that. No. Any more than Irish are like that, or Germans are like that, or anything else is like that. I'm PMS. So, that may in fact be true, and hormones may in fact be raging, but that gives you no excuse to not be accountable. In the process of forgiving, you include that. I was a runt today. I was impatient. I'm not feeling really good, but there's no excuse. I'm going to try very hard to not be that way, regardless of the time of the month. Will you please forgive me? Answer, yes. Restored fellowship. Forgiveness has all those elements in the Bible. Now, the first real important point I wanted to make to you is that forgiving someone is not an option. It's not an option. When I make the kids go through that and it comes down to, will you please forgive me, the other kid is not allowed to look at them and say, no. Uh-uh. No. We got to spend more time then. We've got to own up to more. Maybe there's something else that wasn't suggested that the kid is responsible for or did wrong. We got to get it all out. Maybe there's something else schnooky he did. No problem, we'll take the time. But when it comes down to, will you please forgive me, you as a believer do not have the option to go, no, you've hurt me too much. I met with wives whose marriages were falling apart. And that's kind of their statement towards the end. He's hurt me too much. I've forgiven too much. As crass as it sounds, let me ask you a question. How much did Christ forgive? Too much? In my case, too much. For which I am eternally grateful. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. I think I put it on your notes. Yes, I did. It says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances. Whatever, only the ones that, you want to. Whatever grievances you may have against one another, forgive in the same manner, that's what the little word as means, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Does that sound optional? Does that sound like if he really grovels properly? Does that sound like if it sounds real sincere? It just sounds like that's your job as the believer in Christ. Because in the way that Christ has forgiven you, you have a responsibility to forgive someone else. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. It's probably the verse I have the kids memorize more than any other verse in the Bible after the salvation verses. Be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as in Christ God forgave you. You don't understand. He is doing this. I don't have to understand it. God has called you to have the forgiving spirit. Loving and learning requires you to step to the plate and be the big kid. And as you know, that's not a phrase I like. How come I have to be the one who? That's one of my favorite lines in my relationships with people and even with the Lord. Why do I have to be the big kid? I have to be the big kid because I was the receiving kid of all of God's forgiveness. I have been given a role to play. The role to play is a child of God. As a child of God, the standard is high. Forgiveness is not an option. You don't get to withhold it. You don't get to say, well, he didn't grovel enough. You don't get to say, well, she didn't repair this enough. Or you don't get to say, she didn't mean it. I could tell in her eyes. Your job is to forgive regardless. Now, are they accountable to God for maybe having the right attitude, maybe truly meaning it, maybe following through? Absolutely. But God keeps track of that. Your job is to forgive. Loving and learning starts with understanding the process of forgiving. Now, some practical things. Let's talk about what forgiveness is and what it isn't. Because this is an interesting topic, and everybody always gets very nervous. One of the things that comes up is forgiving. Does that mean I have to forget? Forgiving is forgetting. If you're going to forgive, you got to forget. Now let's think about that for a moment. When I was a kid, pretty young, my mom said something to me that was pretty hurtful. Do you think I remember that? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And because I've rehearsed it a few million times, I could even tell you a lot of details. My mind doesn't work that way. What happens is in there. It isn't biblical to say to someone, you got to forgive them and forget. Your mental ability to do that doesn't exist. What does happen is that there is a difference between the knowledge of something and what I call the repeated focus. The repeated focus is the rewind button that you hit on your stereo or on your CD player. You like a song, you like a phrase, you hit repeat, it comes back. We do the same thing emotionally for the things that are hurtful, that we don't like. We hit the repeat button. And he said, and he meant it, because here's the tone of voice. And we replay it, and replay it, and replay it. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean mentally it's gone. It means the impact is gone. Do you see the difference? Forgiveness is not an option, but it's not necessarily actually mentally forgiving. It's the issue of not replaying it over and over again so that emotionally it's such a focus. Well, you don't understand, Sherry. It was a really hurtful thing. I probably don't understand, and if I've never experienced that, I can't enter into that hurt. But to the extent you keep hitting the repeat button, you drive that down to a rut that you never get out of. Forgiveness is not forgetting as in mentally it goes away, although sometimes that happens. But more specifically, it's the intentionality that you put on something to say, I am not going to keep replaying this so that my emotional focus is on it. Another thing that forgiveness is and is not. Forgiveness is not tolerating sin. One of the great hurts in our culture in the last 10 years has been the displaying that one part of our religious background has apparently tolerated a lot of child molestation and not dealt with it. When we say to someone, you need to forgive someone for something, we're not saying that you should tolerate the sin. Forgiving doesn't say, oh, it was okay. When those two little boys were standing in my room and one had shoved the other, it wasn't me saying to the one who did the shoving, oh, that's cool, it doesn't matter. I wasn't trying to get the kid who had been hurt to say it didn't hurt. I wasn't trying to get the kid who had been harmed to say, oh, it doesn't really matter. It does matter, and he should stop it. So forgiveness is not a toleration of sin. If you have someone that's doing something that's wrong and you choose to forgive them of that, it's not that you say, oh, that's okay. A family member who's struggling with an addiction and comes to you and with a genuine heart says, you know, I'm dragging my heel across the sand, I'm stopping it, and it was wrong, please forgive me. You forgiving them doesn't say, oh, that was all okay. It was not okay, and it's certainly not okay to repeat. Forgiveness is not tolerating sin. Nobody has to be a doormat for someone else. The Bible never says that in order to forgive, you have to lay down and let somebody stomp over you in disgust. You're not going to say, by forgiving someone, oh, that was okay. It's not okay. That behavior, the little boy shoving the other kid, is not okay. He needs to stop it. What I want this kid to do is forgive him. There is a difference. Not tolerate the wrong, but forgive him for the wrong. It's okay to forgive someone else's past sins and at the same time take a very definitive stand about future behavior. I forgive you for X. Don't you dare do it again. We're not tolerating that in our home. I'm not going to allow that to happen. You cannot treat me that way. That's a fair statement to make. But it has nothing to do with your forgiving the person for the behavior. Another thing that forgiveness is not is forgiveness is not taking a stand and demanding some sort of repayment or revenge for those offenses that you've suffered. You cannot look at the person who's done the wrong and hold them to a repayment schedule. That's God's business. It is not your business to change them. Have you noticed that you can't change people that you love? How many of you married a guy? No, I won't have to raise your hand. Many, many women do this. Poor Todd sitting here listening to this. But anyway, many women will look at a guy and go, well, it's not exactly everything I wanted, but I know that when we're together, he'll change. And how often does that happen? Sometimes there is an influence, but generally speaking, People are who they are because of choices they make, not because of who they're married to or who their best friend is or who lives across the street from them. You and I make independent decisions about our behavior every day, some of them good, some of them bad. Yes, we're influenced, and certainly the Bible talks a lot about, you know, corrupt behavior, corrupting others, and the effect of friendships. But the truth of the matter is, revenge doesn't work. You don't get to demand that someone else change or pay for the offenses that were suffered. So then usually what happens is somebody will say to me, "You mean I'm supposed to let them off the hook? You mean they did X and Y and Z and I'm just supposed to let them off the hook? You ready for this?" Yes. You let them off your hook because they're on his hook. They're on God's hook. They're not on your hook. It's not your job to exact that payment. Do you not think that God is paying more attention to them than you can pay? Do you not think that their poor choice or bad behavior will not reap a dividend? Galatians talks about what you sow, you reap. It is true for all of us. It is true for me. It is true for you. It is true for the person who did the great harm to you. When you let them off, what you're letting them off is your hook, not God's hook. You're not the one they have to repay to. You're not the one that gets to exact the revenge. Unforgiveness keeps you to them and to their behavior. When you let them off the hook, all you're doing is separating yourself from their thing. It's not your thing, it's their thing. And God's going to deal with their thing. But I could certainly help them by, you know, no. Well, if I pout, they'll know it was really bad. How successful have you been with your pouting? I'm a very good pouter, by the way. When I was little, they had pictures of me with my bottom lip out. Ooh, I was good. I'm good as an adult. I can send signals, you know, half a mile away that you've done me wrong. Well, what does that accomplish? All it does is keep me on the hook. It's not them. Have you ever noticed when somebody really hurts you bad and you do the pouting, muttering, whatever it is you do, does it actually affect change or are they oblivious to it? Generally speaking, they're oblivious to it. Women like to withhold favors, personal, sexual, whatever, and anticipating that that will cause a response on the other party. What kind of response does it generally evoke? Oh, honey, I was wrong? No, not generally. We do that with relationships. My sister, 45 years ago, did such and such to me, and I'm holding my ground. Great. Who hurt for 45 years? You or her? She probably doesn't even remember it. You're still on the hook. So forgiveness does not demand revenge or repayment. You let them off the hook because they go on God's hook. You're letting, in essence, yourself off the hook. I don't have to keep playing this thing for 45 years. Forgiveness also is setting a captive free and then realizing that the person who was really captive is you. When you look at someone and say, "I forgive you," you're setting them free. But what usually happens when you do that is you're letting them free to suffer whatever consequences God has in mind for them. You've let you free. The captive set free is you, because otherwise you're holding on to the grudge. God's the judge that has to make everything right. And lastly, but the idea of what forgiveness is and isn't, is that forgiveness is resolving in your own heart to live with the consequences of another person's sin. You say, "You know what? I can't change. I can't make them X. I can't get them to stop Y. I can't get them to start Z. What I can do is resolve within myself to let whatever happens happen." When a person looks at you and says, "I was wrong. I want you to please forgive me." And you say to yourself, "This is the 17th time he said this. And the last 16 times he did nothing." Okay, we're all on the same page. We've all been there. What happens in terms of the consequences of what's expected? You're anticipating, you're living out as if this is the 17th time. It's going to happen just like the previous 16 times. You've already mentally and emotionally, you've got it on the record player, it's ready to come up. Because for 16 times it happened that way, And instead of living with whatever is, you're jumping into the anticipation. You've not made a choice to live in the freedom of forgiveness. You've just set the scenario up for the 17th time. Does it happen that way sometimes? Yes, it does. But when you forgive, what you said is, it's no longer my deal. I forgave. It's no longer my deal. If indeed it turns into the 17th or the 24th or the 37th, that's not my deal. I've set myself free from it by forgiving, by allowing you to go out. You're on God's hook. He's going to deal with it. The Bible says if we are to forgive as Christ has forgiven, Ephesians 4, then we, like him, must take the offenses of others often upon ourselves. Yes, he probably will do it again. So what? How about you? Have you repeated any offense in your life? Let's take a moment and see if we can think of 10 or 12 in a second. What does Christ say to us when we go to him with whatever our pet one is? Well, I did it again. 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 So what if Christ said to you? Well, this is the 77th time. You know, remember when Peter was asked about the whole forgiveness thing? And Peter was trying to be real magnanimous. And, you know, he does the, should we forgive him how often? How many times? A lot like me, very analytical. I need to know the rules. And then he thinks for a minute, he wants to come across as being really pious, and he says, 70 times 7? Because 7 was in the law, and 7 sounded real spiritual, and so he's going to, times 10, man, I'm going to forgive him 70 times. What does the Lord say? Or 7 times, rather. What does the Lord say? 70 times 7. He anties it up another time. We ought to look at that passage. Let me see if I have it noted here, just so I can... Where is 70 times 7? Hold on a second. It's probably in my second step. Hold on a moment. Well, you know what? We'll wait till we get it, and I'll show it to you in the scriptures. All right, let me ask another thing before we go off on that. When should we confront? If something is wrong, are we not to confront at all? Is there a time when we are to confront and a time when we're not to confront? This is an issue that comes up a lot in family relationships. When should I go to him and say, hey, you did this wrong, or you said this, or you hurt my children or your children or their children or something that came up? When should you forgive without confrontation? Well, I put down two things. One is if the offense is petty or unintentional. If it just requires a Christ-like, quiet spirit, gracious spirit, let it go. You don't need to confront. Well, she didn't ask for forgiveness. No, she didn't. It was a petty thing. It was an irritant. It was a minor issue. Well, my sister should have known better. She should have asked me to forgive her. Yeah, okay, fine, but she didn't, and it's not a big deal. Confronting's going to make it an even bigger deal, and you're going to end up looking like the pious one, and that's probably not going to be received all that well. So when it's a petty or an unintentional offense, let it go, sister. Let it go. Love and learn. Let it go. When you're the only injured party, what's being talked about here? There are a couple of examples. When Joseph was chucked into the pit and he was sold into slavery by his brothers, who was hurt by all that? Well, just him. He was the only one that was hurt. And when he gets into Genesis 45 and his brothers come and end up in Egypt and he provides them food and eventually they figure out who their brother is and they see that they've done wrong to him, what his response is not, okay guys, own up. Who threw me in? Whose idea was it? I want to hear some repentance. I want to hear some forgiveness and I'm going to be ready to do that. He doesn't do that. He says in that famous passage towards Jesus, says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So when you're the only one that's wounded, we're not talking about your family, your children, the neighborhood, everyone in your small group, both you and your husband. When it's just you, oftentimes there's no reason to confront. There's just an appropriate response on your part and just kind of let it go. If we would let it go, we could love and learn. We don't let go. We keep such good emotional scorekeeping. Oh my goodness. And women were so much worse at this than men. Which is why if I could hire all men in my life, I would hire all men. They are so much easier to manage. They just are. They got a problem, they get in the room, they get in each other's face, they have it out, and they walk out. And if you say to them later, how you feeling about that little, huh? They don't even know what happened. But you have that in two women, 10 years later, they can describe exactly what was said, the tone of voice. So, if it's a petty offense, it's unintentional, let it go. If you're the only injured party, let it go. Now, when is a confrontation probably necessary? In my opinion, if there is a serious offense against somebody other than yourself, maybe the offender does need to be confronted, and perhaps even to legal authorities. One of the reasons why pedophiles, for example, hide in the church, it is one of the largest groups in our society that have pedophiles, is the church work. Church work, youth work, kids work, Boy Scouts, Little League, that kind of stuff. Out of all of those groups, church groups are the largest group that have them. One of the reasons why is because we don't confront, and we don't confront always in the right way. Someone touches a child inappropriately, we don't go to them and counsel them. We don't tell them we'll pray for them. We call the authorities and have them hauled off to jail. So confrontation is appropriate, especially when someone else is... And if necessary, legal authorities. The Bible will certainly allow for that to take place. In fact, expect us to utilize those services. So when there's a serious offense, when someone other than yourself has been hurt, when the offender needs to be confronted, we need to do the confronting. I have a real issue with other Christian organizations when I call for referrals about employees, and they don't want to tell me anything. I don't even ask all the typical questions anymore. I have one question when I call an organization to check on somebody's background. My question is this: if that person appeared in your office today, would you unilaterally rehire them in exactly the same role they were at before? And if they answer anything other than an unequivocal, oh yes, I don't hire them. Because the guy is dodging me. Because in our role, we are so, let's not offend. You know what? That's baloney. There are some times when confrontation is required. Your sister comes to your house every year at Christmas and rips your children. You are not supposed to ignore that. Find the right way and the right time and the right attitude. Make sure you've prayed all... You are completely under control. Sit her down, look her in the eye, tell her you love her, and tell her if she talks to your kids that way again, she didn't get to come for Christmas. Confrontation is appropriate when it's serious or affects others. Now let's talk a little bit about turning bitterness into forgiveness. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes it just, you got to take some time. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 31, I have the verse for you there. It says, when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went, they told their master everything that had happened. There was a sense of them where they were trying to turn the bitterness into a forgiveness, but it was going to take some time. They needed to report it, it needed to be dealt with, it needed to be whatever. Give yourself a little time. Just because someone comes and says, I was wrong, I shouldn't have spoke to you that way, will you please forgive me? And you look at them with a good heart and say, yes, I forgive you. Give yourself a little time to deal with the bitterness. Pray about it. Ask the Lord to remove that from you. Give yourself a little opportunity to have the right attitude. That's an appropriate thing to do. When an offense results in some sort of a broken relationship and someone's trying to reconcile, it needs a little time. I put down a little quote from a guy by the name of Anderson. He said, our need to forgive is a completely separate issue from the other person's responsibility. You may need to give them a little time to own up, a little time to change, a little time to fix. That has nothing to do with you forgiving. But during that process, don't be bitter. Give them an opportunity to work it through. And when you've offended someone else, you need to have a sense of what to do about it, and you need their forgiveness. You go to them, and then you go to God. And when you go to God, you not only do the, I was wrong and I'm not going to do it again, but you look for ways to restore. Brianna says, well, when I'm trying to teach this principle to her, she'll say, well, you just want me to suck up afterwards. I said, I don't like that term, but that's the general idea, yeah. That's called repentance. Okay, the teenage definition is that. When you do something wrong and you look at the person and say, I had a bad attitude and I shouldn't have, would you please forgive me? And the other party says, yes, I will. You should then seek ways to affirm that with other behaviors that are positive and not the one for which you sought forgiveness. If you don't, if you just use the words, I was wrong, I shouldn't have, will you please forgive me, but there's no follow-up, then there's an open door for there to be bitterness in that relationship. Because the other party's going to go, well, I forgave you, but I'm just holding my breath till the next moment. A little bit of behavior that follows it up. When I know that I'm wrong and I really have hurt someone, you can watch how many times I apologize to them on how serious I'm taking it. Because if there's just one apology, it's over, it's done with, fine, go on. It's probably your fault anyway. But if I go to the person the second time and the third time and about the fourth time, I'm going, you know, I really was scummy. That was really a cruddy attitude on my part. That's probably indicative of God doing a work in my heart. Because I'm processing it now and really moving down to, that was really bad. I really hope you'll forgive me. That one stunk. I'm not going to do that anymore. Sometimes it comes out in writing for me. You can tell if there's a follow-up note. There's no note, I'm kind of doing the But if I'm really, you know, there's probably some sort of a note. Post a note, back of an envelope, doesn't have to be a flowery card. It's just another way of saying, yeah, I was really wrong. All right, let me give you some steps to forgiveness. First off, as long as we continue to hang on to the past, the person is still hurting us and the pain will remain. If someone has hurt you and you're still hanging on to it, it's as if it's happening over and over again. We're not primarily a victim of the past. We're meant to be children of God, and forgiveness will allow us to be set free. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 1 and 23. So what you need to do is in prayer, you go to the God that you love, the God that has forgiven you, and as God, you go to Him in prayer, and then you mention who it is that you need to forgive. Don't forget to include, you may need to forgive the Lord. Have you ever said to the Lord, I've been mad at you? Have you ever done that? David does it all throughout the Psalms. Go open your Bible and read the Psalms. There are times when David gets really ticked at God. Well, it's not two verses later he falls on his face and says, what a cruddy idea, I'm really sorry. But at least he acknowledges that there are times when we get angry at anyone, including God. So the step for forgiveness is maybe to recognize that God, maybe even yourself, maybe you need to forgive yourself. You make a list. Who do I need to forgive? This is a great exercise. Go out this afternoon, take your Bible, get a cup at Starbucks, sit down with a piece of paper and say, in my life, are there any people or relationships that are currently hurting because I have not sought their forgiveness? And then wait for the Holy Spirit. And if He brings somebody to mind, write it down. It's likely that's a good candidate for you to go to and seek forgiveness from. On the other hand, there may be someone that needs to speak to you, and you make that little list. That one needs to say that one, that right there. And then you have to go through the, do we confront, don't we confront, should we, shouldn't we, should I just forgive him even though I didn't ask for it and let it go because obviously it's coming up in my mind. Some sort of in prayer making the list. Second is face the hurt. Be specific. Remember that forgiveness deals with an emotional response, not just a legal one. It's an emotional thing that someone has hurt you or you have hurt someone else. You're not pardoning somebody. This is really important. The only person that can pardon is God. You're not pardoning when you say, I forgive you. All you're saying is, it no longer is an offense to me. If you get spanked, that's God's deal. If God's going to take you to the woodshed, that's God's deal. If you need to, you know, go to jail for this, that's God's deal. All I'm doing is saying I'm not holding a grudge. I forgive. So when you face the hurt and you're specific, you're dealing with the emotional response. Like I said in the notes, unless we have the authority, we may not be in a position to pardon offense. But we can always forgive. Years ago, I taught some of this material on a weekend that we were away. And I went to my quiet time, and I did exactly as I asked everyone else to do in terms of making lists. And I had a boatload, I mean pages, of issues between me and my mom. We're not talking about one or two things. We're talking a notebook full. I mean, everybody else was out there for 2-3 hours. I was there for 5 or 6 hours. And I filled that whole thing. The problem was my mother had passed away. Now, how do I go get her to change all this? I couldn't. But what God was pointing out was the issue was in my heart, not in hers. She's passed away. But I obviously had issues. What could I do? Could I pardon her? No. Could I change it? No. Could I get her to say something to me? No. Could I get her to kiss and make up? No. But I could forgive. That is in my power. And oh my goodness, what a wonderful and glorious afternoon that was as I applied that in my life. Recognize thirdly that forgiveness is a choice. It may be a crisis of your will. If you choose to relive the hurt, you say, as you choose to relive the hurt, you say, Lord, I forgive so and so for such and 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 such. It's not I want to forgive, or I'd really like to, or could you help me forgive? It is I do. It's a crisis of my will. I choose to forgive them. When you have the knockdown drag out with your husband or with someone near and dear, which is really what Stephen's going to sing about in a moment, you don't say, Lord, help me to forgive them. What is that? That's a I ain't a gonna unless you do it. No, no, no. You got to do it. I forgive them. Lord, I forgive. It's not that I want to or I want you to help me to. It's I do. And I put lastly on your notes that to remember that the reward of forgiveness is freedom. It's not necessarily reconciliation. There can still be a problem. It's not on your side. It might be on the other party's side. You can't fix that. The goal of forgiveness is freedom, not necessarily fixing it. Now, most of the time in our close relationships, when we have the right attitude and we extend forgiveness, it does repair relationships. Because what will happen is godly people will go, you know what? I need to ask you to forgive me. I, too, had the wrong attitude. When you and your husband get into it and both of you are believers, likely what will happen if you come to the table with the right attitude, he's going to come to the table with the right attitude. He's going to say, no, honey, it wasn't you. It was me, and I'm sorry, and I shouldn't have, and let's next time make sure that, and there's a wonderful whatever. But that isn't always the case. Sometimes the other party just looks at you like you're craziness. What's at stake here is your relationship with the Lord and your freedom from any past offenses, that you're not dependent on that person, emotionally dependent. What I try to get kids to see is that they need to cut themselves loose of what the other guy is doing. I can't fix the other guy. I can only be responsible for me. The reason I decided to teach on forgiveness is because what Stephen's trying to tell us is that we need to love and learn. And love is that application of forgiveness. Love, when we love as Christ loves us, puts the other person first. Yeah, they just hurt you. Yeah, put them up first again. Yeah, but they're not being sensitive to you. Yeah, but put them up first again. That's the requirement of the believer. You want to live like the world and hold grudges and be ugly? Go at it. But if you want to receive from Christ all that forgiveness and all that ability to live fresh and clean, then we have to turn around and apply that to each other and in our relationships. He says in the chorus of this song, to love and learn, that's what we will do. Love and learn through the flood and through the flame. This world will turn and the seasons will change, but there's nothing we can't get through as long as we both hold on to the hand of God and to each other and take a lifetime to learn to love and learn. Forgiveness is at the heart of it. Let's listen to the song, Todd.
Through the blood. made this lifetime yours and mine, to love and learn. That's what we will do, love and learn, through the flood and through the flame. This world will turn and the season will change. There's nothing we can't get through as long as we both hold on to the hand of God and each other. Take a lifetime to love and learn. So until that day when one of us has to lay the other in the arms of Jesus,
that the Lord has given us, your husband, your best friends, your sister, your next door neighbor, your parents, those are precious. Those are precious. And learning to love and to apply forgiveness is such a healthy thing to do. So I pray that the Lord will send you out and you'll look for ways to do that. The passage I was looking for is in Matthew 18, by the way. And I forgive me for not taking you to all those passages today that were in the notes, but I wanted to try to teach the principles. In Matthew 18, verse 21, Peter says, "How often should I have to forgive my brother?" And he chooses 7 times because that's out of the old... thought he was being real generous. And of course, in response to that, Jesus tells him not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And he wasn't saying 490 times either. He's just saying, keep going. So I say to you this morning, keep going. Love and learn. It's a good thing. Listen, next week we're going to do something fun and different, and please do not stay home. We're going to have a Bible quiz next week, and we're all going to participate. We're going to have tables up here with little buzzers. I'm going to ask the questions. Wait, I'm going to tell you what passage of Scripture you can even cheat and study this week. Everybody will participate. It's the first 9 chapters of the book of Acts. So Acts 1 to 9. So if we got some good people, we're good for that. All right, great. Acts 1 to 9. You study it this week. And when we come together next week, just for fun, we're going to do a little quiz. If you stay home, I'm going to come get you. And we will call it, we'll have a sign up here that says chicken people. And your name will be on the chicken list. So next week, Acts chapters 1 to 9, just as a little break, and then we'll start our new series thereafter.